Genesis 17, 8 through 19. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her new name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. God said, no, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Little clue in there is that Sarah's name means princess. That's part of why God explains nations are going to come from her, kings are going to come from her. When Carol and I served a church in Indiana, we got to know some folk who are just salt of the earth, just some great people. One of them is named Dave Summers. He's a farmer there. He's pretty much retired now, but he and his family attended the church that we were leading, and Dave had three daughters, aged 17, 12, and 7, when his wife Gloria became pregnant for the fourth time. And that January morning, when Dave's son Lance was born, Dave was thrilled. He loved his daughters, but at last, a son. He scarcely had waited for mom and baby to be cleaned up when he motioned toward baby Lance and asked the doctor, do you think he'll be able to drive a tractor for me by spring? True story. I can personally assure you that dads have a special tender love toward their daughters. But fathers and sons, the bond's different, and it's very special. I grew up with only a brother, so when we knew we'd be adopting Coralie, I asked Carol, what am I going to do with a daughter? I had a better idea in my mind what to do with a boy. There's a great group of guys who meet Thursday mornings at 8 a.m. in the conference room for our Bible study, and there's always room for more. And this week, the passage pointed us in the direction of applying ourselves to the tasks to which we're called. So I asked them each, who was the hardest working man you've ever known? And all of them said that their father was. I actually had picked somebody else than my father, and I had to say afterwards, my dad worked hard, understand? But one especially spoke about how his dad worked hard at his job that had not required any, you know, extra schooling, but was so diligent at it that he'd been able to put all three of his children through college. One of my first thoughts was, yeah, but tuition's gone way up. But nonetheless, their answers spoke of how dads can be totally invested in the success of their sons. There's the takeaway. Totally invested in the success of their sons. I asked for Genesis 17 to be read this morning because it's an important background to our sermon topic. Many Old Testament characters foreshadowed the coming of Jesus hundreds and even thousands of years before his birth. And one of those characters is Abraham, whose unique relationship with Isaac, his son, will teach us this morning. I want you to understand that just as Abraham loved Isaac, so God loves us like a selfless father. Please listen as I read Genesis 22, 1 to 2, and then 6 to 14. So Genesis, starting 22, 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." Skipping forward a little bit. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father?" And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And when they had come to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. On the altar, he bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, in many ways, I hope that some of you think your pastor has finally taken leave of his senses. I mean, God congratulates Abraham on how much he loves him. But at first glance, with 21st century American eyes, affection for his son is not what you see Abraham exhibiting in this episode. Or if you're a little more blunt, you're saying, loved Isaac. Didn't Abraham try to kill Isaac? I said, I hope someone is thinking that, because it would mean you're paying attention. God tells Abraham to take his only son on a journey that was going to be a round trip for one and one way for the other. We're tempted to say, love, that's child abuse. But let's look at it in context. The episode described by the text Bob read for us was surely on Abraham's mind as he trudged up Mount Moriah. God had made a big promise to Abram that he would be, as Abraham's new name implied, the father of a great nation. Not only would his descendants be as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, he would receive the most fertile land in the Near East, the Middle East. However, the Lord had more expectation on Abraham than vice versa. And that's the nature of any covenant. And even more so, the covenant of circumcision. Abraham was expected to make the Lord his God and to live like it. That's stated. There was always a sacrifice involved in every covenant. The implication was that the subservient party, Abraham here, if he failed to live up to his or her part, then so may this be done to me and more. That's why. There's this expectation. The circumcision was only a little cut of his son. The consequences for disobedience would be much worse. In fact, the sense of dire consequences is so strong that in the language of the Bible, in the Old Testament, covenants aren't made. They are literally cut. That's the verb for them. Now, newsflash, Abraham was a mortal man. He had a clearer vision of the reality of God than most, but he was a very mortal man. So had he always lived in a God-honoring way? In chapter 20, between what Bob read and what I read, he had lied to a local king and put his wife at risk by saying she was his sister instead of his wife. Oh boy. God delivered him out of that mess, but it certainly left an impression. I mean, after that, I picture Abe in the CVS greeting card section, looking for a Valentine under the topic, "When you've been really stupid." Between the time of these two passages, something very important has happened in Abraham's life. Isaac's been born. When Abe was 100 and Sarah similarly was at an age when the birth of a child can only be called a miracle. For this reason, and because God had indeed guided Abraham from a far country to a wonderful land, the power and wrath of God are very evident to Abraham. God is God, Abraham is not, and he knows it. Listen to conversations people have about the nature of the universe and see how much warped thinking creeps into it. I'm amazed at the number of times you hear something like, "Well, God has to call what I think is okay, okay." But just who is in charge in that kind of thinking? Makes God our servant, doesn't it? About that. You know, no one ever committed a crime, even a sin, and didn't think they had a good reason. They thought they were a special case. They had at least a reasonable excuse. Years before today's reading, in an event described in Genesis 15, God had escorted Abram, as he was then known, through a dramatic evening when animals were slain and split in two. And Abraham saw a smoking fire pit, or fire pot, with a blazing torch appear and pass between the set apart pieces. Now, one of the distortions of our age is a claim that the only consequences God has a right to place on people is something like attending a 12-step group. I mean, that's about as tough as God has a right to get. But evil is real and needs restraining. It's a good resource, Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It says this about the wrath of God, that God is holy, that he is totally and completely distances himself from sin, from evil, corruption, and the resultant filth and guilt. He maintains his purity and rejects, fight against, and destroys that which offend, attack, or undo his holiness and love. He's going to defend his love. Hence, God's anger and wrath must always be seen in relation to his maintaining and defending his attributes of love and holiness, as well as his righteousness and justice. In other words, God's wrath is a good thing. Just as you want policemen with a strong moral compass who are equipped and empowered to restrain crime. So we want God to protect and promote true peace, love, holiness, righteousness, and justice. God will use strong means to enforce right living for the good of all concerned. Abraham knew this and knew, like many of us know and all of us should, that we have failed God and are deserving of consequences. And this is why in verse 10 of Bob's reading, God says, "This is my covenant." Now, unlike what's going on in Major League Baseball, this is not a negotiation. We are not in any position of power. God sets the language. It's not an agreement between equals. But that was always true with covenants in this time and place. If you know your history of ancient England, back then kings ruled over much smaller territories than we think of today. But if there was one king ruling over many, he often kept the lesser kings, called vassals, in place. But they had to enforce the emperor's rules to make sure everyone understands each other in these situations. The emperor dictates terms to the vassal. And Abraham's the vassal here. He has to do what God says. And when God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, take him up Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham knows he has no choice. But it's not all grudging duty. This is perhaps where Abraham shines. Because the goodness of God is very evident to Abraham. Abraham understood God to be the authority in every situation. That should be obvious to everyone. Clearly it's not. But obedience is a given for Abraham. But Abraham also trusts that what God asks is good. He may not understand, but he completely trusts the character of God. It's a good example to follow. When your life leaves you with choices that seem confusing at best and distressing at first look, trust that the goodness of God is still active. Now, I wrote that before I knew what the group would be singing this morning, but there was a lyric, in the chaos of confusion, I know you're sovereign still. So that's a reiteration of that. When your life leaves you with choices that seem confusing at best and distressing at first look, trust that the goodness of God is still active. It's certainly confusing to Abraham. God has made it clear he intends to establish a people from the descendants of Isaac, and Isaac's too young to have any descendants of his own yet. Now, the author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews says that Abraham trusted God and I quote, reasoned that God could raise the dead. But that's how he, in his mind, rationed that it could happen. Abraham had seen what he had seen, everything that he'd seen, taught him to trust God for what he had not seen. Now, up to this point, thinking it over, I hope I've done a decent job explaining why Abraham agreed to sacrifice the son he'd pinned all his hopes on. Now, there's Ishmael, we heard him mentioned. He was a son of disobedience and doesn't figure into the covenant God had made with Abraham. But the question of Abraham's love for Isaac, not of his obedience to God, but his love for Isaac and God's love for Abraham and thus for us, that's still left hanging, and I've got to deal with that. Let's look at that. Abraham's love for Isaac, God's love for Abraham and us. God and Abraham both had only sons. You may wonder what is so special about that, but the only son is the one your heart is united with. If you could understand that opening story about how Dave Summer, how he felt about having a son, then you have a glimpse into Abraham's love for Isaac and God's love for Jesus. It's the kind of love that has a dad give everything he has in order to see his sons thrive. Like the story we heard from the Thursday morning Bible study. You know me in baseball. Jackie Bradley Sr. is a bus driver in Richmond, Virginia. He was a bit of an athlete, but he did everything he could to see his son, JB Jr., thrive as a major league ball player. And every other major league ball player who's ever had the word junior on his jersey was the son of a major league ball player. But this fella, Jackie Bradley Jr., puts junior on to honor his father for his sacrificial love. That relates somewhere, but it's also baseball, so it always counts. Where were we? I want you, this slide, I don't have to cover one eye and read it, trust me. But this is the sermon text. And if you look carefully and you're not colorblind, there are four times that a word is red. Way up the top, two in the middle, and one at the bottom of them actually might have been cut off. It's there. It's right at the bottom. But the point of it is, the first and the last are the words only. And the middle two are the word together, as in Abraham and Isaac walked together. So it's four times the same word appears. That's why I put it in red. It's the same word. Only and united are the same word. Because Isaac was Abraham's only son, Abraham was totally united with him, full on invested. Saying that he walked together really only tells the half of it. They were together in everything. Isaac trusted his father, and Abraham was all in on the successes of his son. Now that God had asked this puzzling thing of them, Isaac didn't know about it, they go through it together, one, united. There is father-son love here, like you won't find many other places. Now, it's the same with God the Father and Jesus the Son. Total investment. Think of the words the Father said at Jesus' baptism and then later at the Transfiguration. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Total investment. And at the Transfiguration, the Father added a little kick in the seat of our pants. Listen to him. This is my guy. The Father has total investment in Jesus. Most of this time in this series, the sermon is named after the one who is the prefiguring of Jesus. If I had to choose between Abraham and Isaac, it's maybe Isaac who's the one who really foreshadows Jesus. But you can't separate Abraham from the story. The reason I made sure to include verse 6 in the reading, we learn that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Let's see. A father sees to it that his son carries the wood for the sacrifice of himself. Who does that sound like? Isaiah said, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." On the way up the mountain, Isaac asks, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham, perhaps choking back tears, says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering, my son." And as soon as the angel has told Abe not to sacrifice Isaac, a lamb comes out of the brush. But the rest of the Old Testament could be described as people looking for the sacrifice that God would provide. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Not the ceremonial lamb that atones for what's already happened, but you're going to have to do it again and again. Where is the lamb? Then in the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist on the edge of the Jordan River points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, not of an individual, but of the world." Kyrie eleison, the Lamb of God. Agnes Day, rather, right? I want you to remember that you never need to live in fear that God is going to take your life or do you some sign of irreversible harm. God is not fickle. He's not vengeful upon his beloved. Whoever believes in him will not perish in the call to worship. The path up Mount Moriah was actually a path to blessing. The restored relationships we all need with God has been purchased by the ultimate sacrifice, the one God prefigured. By faith, by the grace of God, we who are beloved are children of Abraham, heirs of God's great and certain promise. Abraham is the pioneer of God's great enterprise, if you will. You know, we're children of Abraham. God is so invested in the Abraham enterprise that he gave his only son the one he was totally invested in. You are now part of and identified with in God's eyes, if your faith is in Christ, you are identified with the Abraham enterprise. You can say with a song, I know I am restored. Because God looks at me and sees his great enterprise that he gave his son for in order to make effective. So as Abraham with Isaac, so God has loved us like a selfless father. God did what he couldn't ultimately ask Abraham to do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there are times when it feels hard things are asked of us. Help us to look at Abraham and trust you. Help us to look at Jesus on the cross and trust you. And for those who are facing difficult challenges right now, would you be their strength and help them to choose the path that, though hard, may lead to the good. And would you help each of us, Lord, either once again or even for the first time, trust you and say, Lord, I will do what you ask of me because I want your way in my life completely. And so, Lord, thank you that when we put that trust in you, you make us children of your great enterprise and promise to grant that everlasting life, life as you intended it to be, now and always. In Jesus' name.